Thank you, Rita. Thank you, Coaldale Mennonite Brethren, for inviting me. I'm very glad to be here in your church this morning. I want to thank Larry for mentioning the Canadian Food Grains Bank. That's a big deal. The Food Grains Bank is an amazing organization. It has 15 members, of which MCC is one. The Mennonites are one. I think MCC or the Mennonites maybe were the founding members. I actually think, and I hope I don't say this wrong, but I actually think the whole idea of the Food Grains Bank started in Alberta, in Didsbury. Am I right, sort of, about that? I don't mean to stretch that truth a little bit, but every once in a while I like to claim that for Alberta. It's a great organization, and the work that they do and all the partners with them is actually, I think, a very good example of how the Holy Spirit meant to work in the world, which is all these different players, which we are in the church also. We're all different personalities, and yet somehow we come together, and the Holy Spirit moves his work forward, and the same thing in the Food Grains Bank. 15 partners who probably otherwise have very little to do with each other, except they have a mission. And that is to feed the hungry in many parts of the world, and they manage to do it together. So what I'm going to talk about today actually has a lot to do with finding a way forward as the community, the body of Christ, even though we are in many ways often so different and sometimes even at odds with each other, and yet the mission of Christ finds us finding each other together. And I think that's what communion is so hugely about. It reminds us that we are together, different, but together in Christ, moving forward in the mission that he has given us and has made so abundantly clear to us all over the Bible. A couple of other things about MCC. Sometimes people ask what MCC does. Every once in a while, somebody will say that to me, and then I think, well, I thought they would know that, except MCC is just one of many organizations that work as representatives of the Christian community in many different parts of the world. And so I shouldn't worry if someone says, so what is it that MCC does? In fact, I'm glad when people do ask it. So sometimes I say it in three simple words. We do relief, development, and peace work all over the world. Those are the three words that come to mind the quickest, and we do it in the name of Christ. So relief, sometimes when I talk to kids in school, I say, so give us an example of relief work, and they come up very quickly with Haiti, or the tsunami, or Japan, the tsunami in Japan. It's easy to come up with those major disasters where relief is so badly needed, and it comes in all forms, but it's easy to describe. And then I ask them, so what is that second word, that longer one, what does that mean, development? And they usually come pretty quickly to the point, and they say, well, that's longer. It is longer. It's a longer word. But development is what takes longer. It's really what we'd like to be doing more of rather than relief. We wish there were a lot less disasters in the world, and we wish that we could work wherever we work in long-term development of communities and the Christian community within those communities. And that often means finding resources, growing food, working with the Canadian Food Grains Bank in developing those resources, water and food, in health work, education work. That's the longer term stuff that MCC wants to work in and works with that in many countries of the world. And then peace. Why do we work with peace? A few years ago, a couple of pastors in La Crete asked me that. They said, why does MCC work so much in peace? Why do you do that in so much of the world? These other two things should maybe take up most of your time. Well, maybe they do, except that wherever we are in the world, we are almost always in places where there's conflict and tension. When there is poverty, when there is violence, which often comes out of that poverty, nothing else works very well. And when I'm with the kids in a classroom, I say, so if this half of the classroom doesn't like that half of the classroom, does anything work well in your classroom? And they very quickly acknowledge that, no, then nothing actually works well. We have to figure out a way, even in a school classroom, to cooperate. We have to have a functional harmony amongst us. And so the work of MCC is not any different than that. When we're in a community where they're wanting to build a sand dam, for instance, or drill a well, unless there is some kind of harmony in that community so that that well will actually be used cooperatively, that well itself will lead to violence and tension because they haven't figured out before they drilled it how they're actually going to manage that one well. Somebody told me recently that he had invested $34,000 to drill one well for a community in Kenya where there were 10,000 people, and he was very glad for that, and I'm very glad for that, except we didn't finish the conversation because I wanted to ask him, so did they actually talk about how they're going to manage this one expensive well amongst 10,000 people? Will they find a way to manage it so that the well isn't sabotaged or doesn't come to some kind of trouble in a very quick way because they haven't figured out how to work peacefully together? And so my answer to these two pastors in northern Alberta was simply that unless we find ways to be peacefully cooperative with each other, other things don't work very well. And the church is the same way. Church is always looking for ways to be at peace with each other so that the work of the Holy Spirit is not interrupted, so that it can move forward as smoothly and as effectively as possible. So that's a little bit about MCC. I want to thank you as a church for what you do with MCC. Many of you are involved in the thrift store here in Lethbridge, as was referred to. Many of you are involved in the relief sale, which happens here every third year. This next year, it's in Didsbury. Last year, it was in Sherwood Park. Didsbury, I think the dates have already been set, 5 and 6 of June. I think that's the earliest we've ever had a relief sale. So thank you for the way you make all those things happen together with the other churches in this area, and you bring people out, and it's a witness to the community. When anytime Christians are together doing the work that God called us to, then the world around us watches and sees the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we didn't do those things together, if we didn't come together visibly as the body of Christ, I think then we make the work of the Holy Spirit harder in any community. Somebody once said to me, why don't people just write out checks? Why do you have to have those grain drives, those harvests? Why do you have to have relief sales? Why do you have to have thrift stores? Why don't you just go around and get people to write checks? It would be simpler and it would be done. And at first I thought, she's right. We should just do it like that because this other work is so much work. Except it wouldn't be. If we're not visibly out there working together as Christians, I think then we rob the world around us of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit has to be visible to us and to the people around us. Now, I want to talk a little bit about for those with no one. Somebody recently asked me a similar question to what I've just talked about, and he said, so what is MCC? If you were branding MCC, that's a popular term that many organizations use. We have to brand ourselves. I'm not quite sure what it means. But I said, well, if I was branding MCC, aside from saying it's about relief, development, and peace in the name of Christ, I might say just this, MCC for those with no one. And I hope the church is all about that. The church is for those with no one. We all often feel that we have no one, but I hope that always we find someone, some ones inside the body of Christ so that we are not left thinking that we are all by ourselves in this world. But sadly, there is a lot of the world that actually feels and in fact are people with no one. And so an organization, a mission like MCC, and any mission organization that's out there, I think, looks for people who have no one, whom the Bible says in Matthew 25, we should find, we should seek, we should notice them, seek them out, and then find out what their needs are, and if we can help. So I'm going to talk a little bit about Romans 5, 1 to 5, in that context. And by the way, in the back I have some brochures and some other things, but there's a CD there that's called Even in the Smallest Places, made by Kim Thiessen and some other people a year and a half ago in Central America, Guatemala, and El Salvador. And the phrase "for those with no one" comes right off of one of the songs in the CD. But as we were there going to different places to record music in places where there have been many times in their histories where they have felt like they had no one, and probably to this day they feel in many places like they have no one, it became completely compelling and relevant that this CD, made to raise funds for MCC's peace work and AIDS work, was actually made with people in those communities who often feel like they have no one, who are the victims of so many situations and histories that they often have so little control of. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Romans 5, 1-5 is this amazing passage of Scripture. And I'm going to read it out of the Message version of the Bible. But it's an amazing passage of five verses that has actually way too much in it. But then the Bible is full of passages that have way too much in it for us to grapple with and understand. And so I will take three or four main ideas out of these five verses. But they're grouped very neatly, actually, into three different packages. And the first three verses read like this. I'll read them. By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with Him, make us fit for Him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that He has already thrown open the door to us. And that's where the NIV uses the term, the word grace. He has already placed us in this open place of grace. So we have faith first, and then we find ourselves in that big place of grace. He has thrown open the door to us. And then we find ourselves standing there, standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. It's a beautiful three verses. Faith, grace, the wide open spaces. They're not tight, they're wide open, where God invites us to shout out His praise. When I think of those verses and I talk about faith and grace, then I think, so what faith do I bring to that place of grace? Because I don't have very much faith, and some of you may have heard me say this, but I have almost no faith at all. But I always trust that when the Bible says that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we already have enough. Because that's about as much as I can ever come up with. I have never been good at having faith, but I have a little. I get up in the morning and I have enough to get up. Not much more, but I have that much. And then when I bring that little faith into a community where other people who also all have enough little faith to show up. If you didn't show up, you wouldn't have any faith. The fact that you're here this morning says you have at least a little faith, or you would not have come. The fact that you come to a food grains bank harvest means you have at least a little faith that this is a good thing, that this will help people who are in need, people who maybe have no one. You showed up with a little bit of faith. So if any one of us was asked to do something all by ourselves, to operate a thrift store or a church service or a relief sale all by ourselves, we couldn't do it. We probably wouldn't have enough faith to say, I can make this happen. And we shouldn't. It wasn't meant that way. It was meant so that we will bring our little faith into the congregation of all of us, which is that place of grace. We provide God's grace for each other. And then we can imagine all kinds of bigger things. Our faith grows because of the grace that we offer to each other in the midst of our little faith that we bring to the table. My mother died about a year and a half ago in November in Rostern, Saskatchewan. She was 98. And my mother and dad grew up in the old Colony Mennonite Church, and I grew up in the same congregation, in the same community in Blumenheim, Saskatchewan, and some of you maybe are from there. But my dad was a very matter-of-fact believer. He said, I have accepted Christ and I understand this, and that's enough for me. And my mother was, and I'll say this, and maybe she would not have said the same thing, but my mother was a little more doubtful. she said, but you can't be quite that sure. And my dad would say, we often heard them talk as they were discussing and growing into their own faith, and they're maturing within the church, and the other churches that my dad would take us to in the area would teach things about having faith. And dad would say, but it is like that. It says that. It's very clear. It's enough. And mom would say, but it's not quite that clear. It's not quite that sure. You can't be quite sure of your salvation. And dad would say, yes, you can. And they didn't argue over it, but there was always this sort of conversation between the two of them. And we heard it expressed in different ways. When my mother died, the week before she died, we visited her in the Rostern Hospital, and she was very sick. She had pneumonia. She could talk only a little bit between breaths that she had to take. And my sister, my youngest sister, is a nurse, and she sat beside her for hours at a time. And at one point, my mother said to my youngest sister, do you think I will make it to the other side? And my sister said to my mother, of course you will. Well, yes, you will. It's an example exactly of what Romans is talking about here. My mother had a little faith. My sister needed to help my mother with her faith in that moment. And we're all like that. We all need to bring our little additional faith to help our neighbor believe a little bit more and be a little more stable in their faith. That's what grace is, where we find each other's needs and we add a little bit of faith to the weak faith that someone else has. The story of the 5,000 is exactly that kind of a story. There were 5,000 people there, probably more, that hadn't brought food. Maybe some had, but at least it wasn't visible. And the little boy has a little bit. And I'm not even quite sure if he offered it, but Andrew noticed, the disciple, noticed that the boy had a little bit of food. And Andrew said to Jesus, there's a little food here. And he didn't even say, it's a good idea. We should do something with that. He just said, there is some food here. So Andrew had a little faith, not very much. The boy had brought something, and Jesus took that little bit and multiplied it over and over again and fed all those people. That's how the story reads. But if Andrew hadn't had even enough faith to move that little offering in front of Christ, maybe nothing would have happened. The people would have gone home hungry and found their own food somewhere along the way at McDonald's or A&W or whatever they had in those days. But he didn't. He took advantage of the little faith that Andrew offered to him and multiplied it. And I think that's always what Jesus wants to do with our little offerings, our little participation that we can bring. He loves to multiply when we are in the company of each other. And so that, I think, is how the Christian church operates. That's how MCC operates. That's how all missions, I think, operate, with the faith, the little faith of many people coming together in that big, large place of grace. Now, Deanna, if you can put that first slide up. The second part of this five verse portion of Scripture reads like this. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. So first we have all this grace, this little faith, and all this grace. It's a great place to be. We're shouting out our praise. And then he says, oh, except you're going to have trouble. He's calling us right back down to earth so that maybe we don't get too carried away with the shouting of the praises, except he wants us to shout out those praises. But he's just reminding us, because we're all terribly aware of it in our lives and in our work, that we will always have trouble wherever we are. Every church, every community in the world has trouble. Every individual has trouble. So he says, yep, don't forget, you're going to have trouble. And so I'm showing you this wall just as a story that MCC and other organizations confront all over the world. In 1989, the Berlin Wall came down, and the whole world was happy. Because finally, that Iron Curtain was coming down. Except that since then, we have kept building walls all over the world. There are now almost 30 walls in different parts of the world. And this one behind me is one. It comes out of the Pacific Ocean and the Mexican-U.S. border. Bill Clinton started building that wall in 1995, the year after he signed a free trade agreement with Mexico. Why, after you sign a free trade agreement, you have to have a wall to separate the two? Puzzles me. It doesn't make sense, but I'm sure there was all kinds of sense in their minds when they started to build that wall. And so now there are 3,000 kilometers of that wall from the Pacific Ocean going always east. That wall is a symbol in many ways of what happens in the world. When we divide people from each other, we actually prevent that faith and that grace from coming together. And so I am always thinking we should find ways to tear down walls. Jesus was all about tearing down walls. He said, there will not be Jews or Gentiles anymore. We will just be together as people, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That was his vision, and that is where we should go. So now we build walls to separate people everywhere in the world. All over the world, we have them now. So a little bit about this wall. In the early 1950s, there was a president in Guatemala named Arbenz, and he was a president who had a vision for helping poor people, apparently. I've only read this, and so I know very little about the story, but in very rough terms, so he decided that all those people who were farmers, who were farming the slopes, the mountains that were much too steep, they shouldn't be farming there. They should be farming on the plains, the coastal plains, which are safe and are much more fertile. That's where they should be farming, except foreign companies owned most of that good land. And so what he did is he took some of that land away from the foreign companies and gave it to these Guatemalan farmers. Well, that didn't go over very well, and so in 1954 he was overthrown, and the new president, and I don't know his name, but within about a year he had returned most of that land to the foreign companies, and the Guatemalan farmers, the peasant farmers, were back on the mountains, on the hillsides, farming where it's not safe, where they shouldn't be farming. And they talked a little bit about free trade and what that has done, or what that does to Central America and to other places in the world. There are lots of good things about free trade, but it has, at least in one part, affected again those same farmers who are on those slopes, because free trade apparently has made it cheaper for the average citizen in Central America and Mexico to buy imported corn and beans, to buy it at their local Walmart store, often subsidized by the American government because it's imported often from the United States. So it's made it cheaper for the average consumer in those countries to buy their corn and beans from their local Walmart store than to buy it from the producers in Guatemala, those farmers farming on those slopes where they shouldn't be farming. So what does that farmer do? He can't make a living anymore. He's first of all farming where he shouldn't be farming, where it's very risky, the soil is not fertile, and now he can't sell what he's producing. And then they have years of violence in those countries, the civil wars that ended in the 90s in El Salvador and Guatemala that killed hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people ruthlessly. So there's all that violence, and out of that violence now there are what they call gun groups in Central America, and these are gangs that have guns, all the leftover weapons from those years of civil war, and more weapons coming in from other countries. And so now those people have become young men, sometimes women, who are controlling a lot of those countries. They're called gun groups, literally. And so violence and poverty makes people in Central America move north by the hundreds and thousands towards that wall. And they scale that wall, usually illegally, and they try to find work in the United States. In this year alone, they say there will be 90,000 children, and you can find this easily on the internet, 90,000 children, unaccompanied children, the average age being 14, who will be sent by their parents or by their remaining parent, because the dad is already in the United States and the mother sees how violent things are becoming in Guatemala and El Salvador and Honduras particularly. Honduras is now the most violent place on earth. And the mother will take her child, her 14-year-old or her 10-year-old, There have been children as young as six that they have found and will give them to a human trafficker, a coyote they call them, and they will say, please take my child, risk their life. But at home it's even riskier, apparently. Risk their life, take them to the wall, drop them off, and hopefully my child will get over that wall into the United States. And by the way, he'd have a phone number. Call my husband or my uncle or my relative somewhere in Texas or Miami or wherever they are. They're all over the United States. And see if that child can find his way to the relative who's already in the United States. There are 12 million of those illegal immigrants trying to make a living in the United States. And they're there for a very good reason, because they can't survive in Central America. So it's a messy world. So somehow in the middle of that, we have a wall that makes it even messier and more difficult for people to find each other. That is trouble. I was recently up in La Crete 2 weeks ago and met a young woman there. A few of us were staying in a bed and breakfast, and this young woman who dressed like the people from La Crete was cleaning the house. And then we visited a little bit, and I thought her accent wasn't like the people from La Crete. And finally I said, so are you from here? And she said, well, yes, I am. I said, but were you born here? No, she said, I wasn't. Well, where were you born? Well, she said, I was actually born in Manitoba, but I grew up in Mexico until I was 13. And then she said, and it filled the gap that I was looking for, she said, and then my parents moved to Kansas illegally. It was easier then because there was no wall. We moved to Kansas, she said, and that's why I have a Kansas accent in La Crete. It didn't quite fit for me. It was this obviously American accent. And then we said, so what is your story then? What happened there? And she said, well, we couldn't make a living in Mexico anymore, and so we came, Mennonites, to Kansas, where there are many others like us, she said. But then, she said, we found out that we couldn't make a living in Kansas either. We're those illegal immigrants, and everybody wants to hire us because they don't have to pay us very much. And they know that we'll never complain because we're illegally there, and so they can use us for whatever they want to use us. This is a Mennonite woman from La Crete telling me this story. And so she says, we were the fortunate ones because we still had Canadian papers, and so we eventually decided we can't survive in Kansas because, she said, we could never get our American papers, try as we wanted. We couldn't even get our driver's license. Everything we did, we had to do illegally. So she said, finally, we ended up in La Crete. We can work in Canada. She says, there are advantages to working illegally because you can get jobs easily. They all want to hire you. The disadvantage is that you can barely eat because they don't pay you very much, because they know they don't have to. And so we're here in La Crete. That is the story of those 12 million people. A woman from Utah, whom we met at the Mexican border near that bridge, or near that wall, told us her story. She was crying. She was sitting in one of these places that MCC and other church organizations are supporting, simply literally handing out a sandwich and a glass of water to people who have just arrived and are not sure what they're going to do. They really are not sure. They look at that wall and they say, can I really get over that wall? And many do. And so she was crying, and I had about 3 minutes, and I said, so where are you from? And she said, I'm from Utah. Except I'm from Honduras. She said, I'm one of those people who years ago went to the United States illegally to find a job, and then I married an American, and I have two children with him. Except then, in the last couple of years, the American government passed a law that said Americans should expose the illegal people if they knew of one in their neighborhood. And so she said, somebody exposed me. I have a husband. I'm married to him. I have two children, she said, and they exposed me, and they picked me up, and they sent me back to Honduras. And now, she said, I am back at the wall, and I'm going to try and climb that wall, risk my life, because I want to find my husband and my two children, because I can't breathe unless I'm with my family. The world is full of trouble. And MCC, and we as a church, as a Christian community everywhere, find ourselves noticing the people who have no one, like that woman from Utah, and looking for ways in which we can be helpful to them. Now, we'll skip the next slide.
Thank you.
That's the one we want. That gentleman's name is Fruilan, and he's in northern Guatemala. So I've told you all about the trouble in that part of the world. MCC, many other organizations, the local people do more than any of us could ever do. Want people to stay home. We don't really want them, and they don't really want to come over that wall. They know that's a troublesome way to live. And so how do we help that along? So we went. When we were recording the CD that I was telling you about, we went to a community in northern Guatemala called La Vega. And we were just visiting some MCC programs that MCC and, in this case, the Catholic Church was also supporting. And we met some people in this community. There was a cooperative there. And then we heard the story of Froilán. He and many other people in that community were there with us. And Froilán, where you see him, you can't quite see the fish tank, but there's a fish tank in front of him. And a number of years earlier, probably 4 or 5 years earlier, Frank Flamin, many of you know him, his signs are up everywhere in southern Alberta and all over western Canada. He was interested in MCC's work because he happened to be at the Tofield MCC golf tournament when we were talking about Hurricane Stan that some of us, that I had gone to see in 2005. And so he said, I want to help in Central America. Can I do something? And so he said, let me go there and see some things. And so he went with some of his staff, and he ended up in this community called La Vega. And there he met some people, and they said, we are coffee growers. We pick coffee beans. And Froilán told us this story. For years, he walked every week 8 kilometers to the Mexican border, crossed that border, and picked coffee beans in these big coffee plantations. And it was a miserable existence because he never made enough money really to feed his family, and he was never home. And it was a long walk, and he was tired of that walk and tired of this way of living with his family. And so Frank Flamin heard that same story and others with him. And so he said, well, I could help, maybe, a little. That little bit of faith that Mr. Flamin had and that they already had, if they only could have a little bit of help. And so he invested a little bit of money. I don't know how much. And now Froilán and 35 other people have learned how to raise fish. Fingerlings. I don't know anything about raising fish. Fingerlings are about the size of your little finger. And they had thousands of them in a pool. There was cement around it. It was nicely managed. They had learned this trade by themselves. They were very proud of it. And then they said, and now here's the next tank where they're big. And they were this size, and they fished some of them out, and they fried them up for us for dinner. And they were just at the point that where they were learning how to sell these trout to people in Guatemala, and maybe eventually for export. And so Froilán is telling us this story, and then finally one of the people in our group said, so, Froilán, how is your life different now that you have learned how to raise fish? And he broke into that smile that you see, and he said, I can make enough money now to stay home with my wife and my children, and I can keep my children in school, and I do not have to walk to Mexico to pick coffee beans. That's his smile. That's the story of Romans 5. We invest our little bit of faith, we find ourselves in this place of grace in the midst of all that trouble, and then hope begins to germinate. And that is the fifth verse of this group of five verses, and it reads like this. The fourth one, remember, reads, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. And then the fifth one reads like this. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, and this is the amazing verse. We can't round up enough containers. You know what containers are. They're giant. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. What kind of a comment is that? We can't round up enough containers. For a person like me, that's a very difficult verse because I know I have only a little bit of faith to bring to any situation. So then to imagine containers full of hope, that's a stretch. Except it's not a stretch. It's not a stretch when we are there together. It's not a stretch when Frank Flamin and other people from the church visit a community like that and suddenly 35 people have a new lease on life just because somebody had a little bit of faith and caring and love to invest in them. My last story comes from Kenya, and I don't have a slide to go with it, but I should have. A few of us were in Kenya a year ago to help some people in Kenya build a sand dam. And a sand dam is an amazing invention. It's not sand, it's really cement. But a young man in Kenya named Joshua, about 30 years ago, he was a kid, and he was tired of walking the 8 to 10 kilometers every day to get the water that his mom and dad needed to cook, basically. And it was never enough water. It was only a little bit of water. And he would walk back, and by the time he got home, he told us this story. He was in Alberta two times. He said, I'd spilled half the water, and then my dad would be angry, and he'd whip me, and my mother would pinch me. And he said, I hated it. And he thought, I'm going to try to do something about that. And then he went and he noticed in the ditches, the British, the colonizers of Kenya, had left some good legacies there. And he noticed that in the ditches beside the roads, they had found ways, the same things that we do here in our ditches, where the water is flowing too fast, we put little barriers just to slow down the water. And he thought, why can't we do that with our streams? Why can't we slow down the water in our streams and harvest it? And so that's what he invented. There's nothing very fancy about that. It's simply during the dry season, building a cement wall across a creek bed, a couple of meters high, a good sturdy wall, and then waiting for the wet season when the rains come and the water rushes up against that cement wall, except it carries a ton of sand with it, so that by the time that sand reaches the top of that cement wall, it's 40% water. And the water sits inside that cement, inside that sand. It just sits there. But it's filtered. It doesn't evaporate. It's fairly clean. And so Joshua, this young man, this inventor, decided that makes sense. And so now people can dip out of that sand. They don't even have to drill wells, although they do. They can dip out of that sand and get better water much closer to home than they could before. It's an amazing invention of one young man that now the Canadian Food Grains Bank and MCC helped them build. We've built over 3,000 now in Kenya, and every one of them, they say, and it's a big number, every one of them provides reasonably clean drinking water and irrigation water for 1,100 families. What kind of a contribution is that? So anyway, we Albertans were there because the groups there are two groups that build these sand dams, and one is called Utoni. And so we were with Utoni, and they said, come and help us build this dam for a couple of days. And so we went, and there were about 150 people there, and they said, these are from four different communities. Two communities are learning how to do it, and two communities are actually implementing what we've taught them. These are engineers and leaders, tradespeople who know how to build, how to work with cement. And so they said, you can come and work with us. And we thought, well, what will we possibly do? Except that's why we were there. We wanted to learn, and we wanted to help a little bit if we could. But we realized pretty quickly that we were not that good at helping, and that maybe we were in the way more than anything else. But they were still glad to have us. They were very polite and kind to us, except that they had a little tent over on the side there that they'd set up especially for us. And they kept saying, maybe you need to take a break. You're probably tired. And I thought, yeah, we're not that tired, but you obviously want us to take a break. And so we'll go take a break. And so repeatedly we would go and take our little breaks over these 2 days while they were erecting the sand dam. And building a sand dam is complicated. They have, for months, they've by hand brought rocks over and sand over and cement bags and rebar and wood. It has taken them months. It's all done by hand. So on the day of, which is only about a two-day job, there's all these 150 people, and they have to be very well organized, like an MCC relief sale or the grain harvest. That has to be well organized. That doesn't just happen by people coming together and saying, let's harvest grain now. It doesn't work that way. Somebody has to have thought about this. And so we're sitting there in this tent, and one of our people says to the woman who's sitting there with us, she was hosting us, and he said to her, so how does this work? How is it that you have 150 people from four different communities building a sand dam? How come you don't fight? And I thought, well, that's a bit blunt to ask her, except it was a relevant question. How come you don't fight? And I thought she would say, because we have good engineers, and we have good committees, and we have good leaders, and they know exactly what they're doing, and we just follow instructions. And that's all true. They have all that, but she didn't say that. She said, because we have decided to love each other. That's all she said. And I remember being stunned and thinking, what kind of a comment is that? At first I thought, that's not helpful. I wanted to hear about the committees. Except it was exactly the right answer. Because in the Christian community, that is the whole gospel. That is what it's all about. When we come together as a Christian community, we decide to love each other. It's not easy. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's much harder. But if we decide to do it, then we can build sand dams. Then we can help the people all over the world who have no one. And then we can find many ways to help each other and to build up our faith with that grace that we bring to each other in any circumstances, whatever we find ourselves in. Thank you so much for having me in Coaldale this morning. Amen.